Well, good evening. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. In this past week, we celebrated Thanksgiving, which has become one of, if not my favorite holiday. So it's just above Christmas. And it serves as the perfect transition from fall into Christmas season. So in a way, it's the best of both worlds. But even more, it is my favorite holiday because of its rich Christian heritage. The Mayflower Pilgrims, who have become cultural symbols of this holiday, embody the conviction and the faith that I admire about them. Their desire to worship God according to Scripture led them to leave England under persecution, and even after finding refuge in Holland, concerns about moral decline and looming war pushed them to seek a new home in the New World. And out of the 102 passengers on the Mayflower, only 37 were pilgrims, and the journey was so perilous that many of them left, for instance, their children behind, hoping to be reunited later. Their trials did not end upon arrival. Nearly half of the passengers died during the first winter in the New World. And yet, in the midst of all their suffering, what stands out most is their unwavering faith. Reflecting years later on their departure, for instance, their departure from Holland, Governor William Bradford wrote that although they left a goodly and pleasant city, they did so with their eyes lifted to the heavens, their dearest country. Their hearts were not set on earthly comfort, but on the heavenly country promised by God. And long before the pilgrims, the believers addressed in the book of Hebrews were given a similar exhortation. They too were pilgrims who were journeying toward the same heavenly country, facing obstacles from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this letter urged them not to turn back to the old ways, but to endure by fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus. So as it was for the Mayflower Pilgrims and for the early Christians, so it is for us, brothers and sisters, this evening. We live in a world that is fragile and fleeting. As pilgrims passing through this life, what hope and promise sustains us? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29 points us to the unshakable kingdom that God has given us, and it is a kingdom secured by his love and shaped by his all-consuming holiness. This is the promise that steadies us and the hope to which we anchor our souls, and this is what we turn to this evening. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, this is the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The first word we encounter is for. And just as we often ask what a therefore is there for, we should ask the same question here. In the New Testament, the word for usually either provides background information or further explains what was just said. In this passage, it does the latter. It gives the reason behind the previous statement. And so before moving into our main text, verses 18 through 29, we need to briefly look at, look back to understand the context of this chapter. So looking at verses 1 through 3, we see that the beginning of chapter 12 is an exhortation that builds off of chapter 11, which tells us what faith is and what faith looks like with the examples of the lives of various Old Testament figures, such as Moses and Abraham. So faith pleases God, faith justifies, faith works, faith looks forward. And the exhortation is that the Christian life is a race. And in order to run it with endurance, we must lay aside sin and focus on Christ. And the comfort and the source of this great race which we are running, and the theme of this book and the theme of all of Scripture, is Jesus. And the comfort is that we can endure the race that is set before us because Jesus is the one who put us in the race, the founder of our faith. And he is the one who will cause us to finish the race, the perfecter of our faith. In verses 3 through 11, we see that like any other race, it is not a walk in the park, but there are obstacles along the way. There is a cross to bear before there is a crown to wear. The exhortation here to consider is that if Jesus endured, shedding his blood, then the hearers who have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their own blood can also endure. Why? Because as mentioned earlier, Christ gives them the power to endure. But these are not obstacles that just happen along the way, but these are God-ordained obstacles. They are not to grow weary because God, through these obstacles, is at work in them and is treating them as sons. And the second part of verse 7 is the focus of this section, which says that God is treating you as sons. Good fathers discipline their children. And if this is true of earthly fathers, then how much more of our Heavenly Father? And the goal of discipline is to help prepare your child for what lies ahead. And so we see the positive side of discipline, and in verse 8 we see the negative side of non-discipline. If discipline through suffering in the Christian life are a sign of God's loving and fatherly care, and all believers participate in it, including Christ during his earthly ministry, then to not be disciplined by God means that you are an illegitimate and are thus not a son. To use the slightly offensive but true term, you are a bastard child. You don't belong. Let this be a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, because discipline is the mark of sonship in God's family. God is not giving you up, but rather he is bringing you in. Therefore, there is a purpose in our trials and hardships because God is dealing with us as sons. Thus, in verse 9, we ought to submit to God's fatherly discipline because the purpose for them is for our good. And what is that good? We see in verses 10 through 11 that this good is for our holiness, and that we would be able to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The goal of this trial-ridden race that God has called each one of us to run is to be made fit for heaven. We have already been made fit for heaven through the righteousness of Christ alone, but our union to Christ does something to us. It makes us like him. And so sanctification leads to glorification. So in light of what God has and is doing in us, this brings us to four exhortations in verses 12 through 17. The exhortations are, number one, to be strong. Number two, to run a straight course or a straight race. Number three, to strive for peace and holiness. And number four, do not be like Esau, who looked at his birthright and gave it up for a bowl of soup. Ouch. That is that he gave it up for a single, fragile, and fleeting earthly pleasure. And so in verses 1 through 17, we see that we are called to run the race set before us while throwing off the hindrance of sin and focusing on the founder and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. We are thus called to submit to God's fatherly discipline along the way because his purpose for them is for us to be holy like him. And because he is at work in us in this way, let us be strong, run a straight race, strive for peace and holiness, not be like Esau, because let us come now to verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. What place have these believers not come to? The place that the author is speaking of is Mount Sinai. He is introducing a comparison of what we in the new covenant have come to compared to those in the old covenant. We get a glimpse of this mountain in Exodus 19, if you would turn with me there. In Exodus 19, God has fulfilled his word to Moses that he would bring Israel to this mountain to serve and worship him. And it is on this mountain that God speaks the Ten Commandments to Israel in order to know how to serve and worship him. So Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. You turn to chapter 20, beginning in verses 18 through 21, after the giving of the covenant and the Ten Commandments, it also says this: "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Notice the description of the mountain in Exodus and in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. We see a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest or a whirlwind, a message that Israel begged to no longer hear. Even the mediator who stood before God in Israel, Moses, trembled with fear at this sight. The experience of this mountain was one of fearful, divine holiness without a perfect mediator, and with a voice so terrible that the people begged that the voice would stop. What point is the author of Hebrews trying to make? He is pointing out that this mountain represents something. This mountain is a symbol of the law. This mountain requires perfection from the one who comes to it because they approach the perfect one who is God himself. The dread that it describes is the majestic presence of God and is an illustration of what it means to approach God Almighty through the law by our own works. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says it well. He says that the mountain has given us a grand idea of holiness, but it has not offered us a pathway to it, nor furnished a weary heart with a resting place, nor supplied a hungry soul with spiritual food. It can never be the place where congregated multitudes erect a city for themselves and a temple for the living God. It is not the shrine of fellowship, but the throne of authority and justice. In other words, this is an unapproachable mountain. So for the one this evening who is under the law, you who think you can earn God's favor by your own works, who desire to seek eternal life in vain by your own works, do you not see what Moses sees this evening? See the terrifying flames and the smoke and tremble in despair. You who think that you can fulfill the law's demands, fear the thundering voice of Almighty God. It is a terrible thing for a man to depend upon what Mount Sinai can give him. So we see and hear the terrors of this mountain, but praise God, brothers and sisters, for you have not come to this mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion. A good thing is made even more greater when compared to its opposite. We have come not to just another mountain, but an Acropolis, to the city of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is part of the necessary relationship between the law and the gospel. For those who have known the rigorous demands of the law and its fearful sights and sounds, this city is a haven of joy and peace whose foundations are free grace. Sinai prohibited Israel from drawing near to God. There was a banner, the banner of this mountain, fearfully declared, "Do not come near here." But this mountain, this city of the living God, joyfully declares, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, which we happen to read this morning. So all the more important to hear this. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Mount Sinai can only give justice without mercy. But this city offers an invitation of mercy, joy, and peace. It says here, we have also come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In chapter 2 of this same letter, we see that these angels were those who stoked the fires of Sinai and blasted the trumpets as Israel approached this unapproachable mountain. And now a number that cannot be described of these ministers of the new covenant welcome the people of God in joyful assembly and glad tidings. You have also come to the assembly of the firstborn. And this is speaking of the universal church whose names are enrolled or written in heaven. These are the elect of God. Firstborn has several implications, and all of them are absolutely wonderful. For one, the firstborn received a double inheritance, a double portion, and here we have a whole city full of such heirs. Heirs receive their portion by birth, not by accomplishment or achievement, and so too these firstborns come into their rights by the new birth in Christ. This status is received only by faith. And we have these wonderful words in John chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "To all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And above all, these firstborns are beloved by God. For it was out of love that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save his people from their sin. It is out of love that he disciplines us to make us holy as he is holy. It is for love that he has graciously given to us a kingdom. The cornerstone that this assembly of firstborns are built upon is Jesus Christ himself. He is the firstborn from the dead, as we just heard in Colossians 1:18. He is the firstborn among many brothers, as we read in Romans 8:29. It is these firstborn sons that Jesus Christ has and is bringing into his glorious kingdom, which has been prepared for these sons of glory, the church. Remember how we saw earlier that Esau despised his birthright as the firstborn son. That's not us, brothers and sisters. We are in a covenant that is confirmed by better promises. This covenant is an unbreakable covenant. We have come to God, it says, the judge of all. But praise God, he is not your judge who condemns you, but he is your father who vindicates you from the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And how does he vindicate us? He has graciously provided for us a perfect mediator in Jesus. All of these magnificent and precious promises and realities here in our text are only because the Lord Jesus has shed his blood for his people. This is the joy that was set before him, in which he became our mighty champion over sin and death by enduring the cross and graciously giving us a kingdom to reign with him forever. This blood speaks a better word than Abel. Abel's blood was shed by a wicked and jealous brother, and his blood cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Christ communicates reconciliation and peace with God in life everlasting. Notice the opening words that the author uses to introduce this glorious scene. He says, "You have come." He does not say, "You are coming," or "You will come," but "You have come." Everything described on this heavenly mountain belongs to us now through Christ. This is the nature of God's kingdom in the present age. We possess it already, even though its fullness is not yet complete. This mountain city, this heavenly Acropolis, is not merely a future hope, but it is a present reality because we are united to Christ by faith. Imagine if the veil between heaven and earth were lifted for us, if, like Elijah, we could have our eyes open to see this joyful heavenly assembly. Last Wednesday, the eve of Thanksgiving, many of us gathered at Pastor Tim and Mrs. Cherie's home, where we were invited to share what we were most thankful for. And as I reflected on that question in light of this passage, I realized that God already gives us a small glimpse of this heavenly gathering here on earth. Nowhere on earth do we come closer to the sights and sounds of this city than when we gather together each and every Lord's Day. Every week, as the people of God gather for worship, we are being trained, shaped, and educated for heaven itself. Amen. So as we come to verses 25 through 29, this is where we conclude and reach most of our application. How do we apply this text? The passage that follows the comparison of these two kingdoms is the source of our concluding application. First, we have a warning, which says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Again, don't be like Esau who refused. Consider what we have just heard. What foolishness it would be for you, for these believers, to turn back from this mountain of grace and go back to the mountain of fear in Sinai. To do that would be to refuse him who is speaking. So, Christian, don't go back. Look to Jesus. He is better. And throughout the whole letter, the author makes the lesser to the greater argument. If the Israelites did not escape severe punishment when they hardened their hearts toward God's revelation from Mount Sinai, the lesser, how much greater is the punishment for those who hear but do not obey the gospel, which comes to us from heavenly Mount Zion. And this is similar to what the author argues in chapter 2, where he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So why should we heed this warning? We should heed this warning because of what is to come. This world has seen kingdom after kingdom come and go. We have people in the world today and in our own country who are willing to use as many resources as possible to try to save this world. The motto of the world is YOLO. If you grew up in my generation as a millennial or Gen Z, you know what I'm talking about. The motto is you only live once, so live as you please. But this is not how we live as saints on earth who look to a present and coming kingdom. Very soon, this world is going to pass away. And verse 26 through 27 tell us this. And it says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God shook the earth on Sinai when he gave the law to Israel. He will shake the earth once more and the heavens, and that which is unshakable will remain. We live in a world that is fragile and shakable. Our health is fragile and fleeting. Our finances, our economy, our nation, nothing in this world is immune. But this should not frighten us as believers. The motivation and promise is not here on earth, but in the world to come. That which is to come, what we have already received and yet await, is the unshakable kingdom. Therefore, don't be like Esau and reject the voice who speaks, but rather, as verse 28 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that is immovable and worship God with reverence and awe. By the power of God, which has saved us and is saving us and will save us, be strong, run a straight race, and strive for peace and holiness. The final statement here is that God is a consuming fire. How do we apply this? Is this meant to be a warning, or is this meant to be an encouragement? Depends. If your hope is in the Lord Jesus this evening, and you hope in the promises of this unshakable kingdom, then as we saw earlier in Hebrews 12, God is a jealous father. He is jealous for you, and this fire will only melt the dross and refine you. But if you are not in Christ, he will consume you, as we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For the one this evening who has tried to approach the Lord on the unapproachable mountain of Sinai by your own works, you've heard the wonders and joys of Mount Zion, but I pray that you wonder how to get there. There is a mountain between these two. You must come to this mountain first if you are to partake of the joys of Zion with its citizens. And this mountain is none other than Calvary, where the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, has shed his blood. Don't bring your works, for he has already declared, "On the tree it is finished." Bring your sin, but leave it there as you rest in the one who came to take it away. Come broken over your sin, as you look upon the one whom you have pierced, come and say, as the hymnist so well states, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come out of Thanksgiving, we have truly so much to be thankful for. We have food on the table. We have a roof over our heads. We have clothes on our back. Father, we can go on and on and on about the many blessings that you have given to us. But as we read this text this evening, we are reminded the fleeting and fragile value of these things, that it is like us trying to grasp water through our hands, and before we can grasp it, it slips through our fingers. And yet, as we are reminded of the fragility of life, of this world, we've also, I pray, been reminded of the glories that await us and that we have now in your unshakable kingdom that you have given to us through your Son. So therefore, Lord, help us to look to Christ. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to run a straight race, to be strong, to pursue peace and holiness, to not be like Esau, who gave and spurned your grace for a single meal. But let us see the reward. It is not Mount Zion. The reward for us is Christ, to have Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.